The Gospel of John. Today we'll be studying chapter 4, the story about a Samaritan woman, the so-called woman at the well that Jesus met. The story starts in verse 1, where we read that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. That is John the Baptist he's referring to. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. One of the things we read in the gospel accounts on several occasions is that part of the hostility that the Pharisees and the other leadership had toward Jesus was based on the issue of jealousy, that his following would tend to get large and then they would feel threatened by that. So to prevent them from jumping him prematurely, he decided to get out of the southern part of Israel and go back north where there weren't as many leaders around. And we read that he had to go through Samaria. Well, now let's just hold it right there for a minute. Why does he have to go through Samaria? Geographically, you might think this makes sense. He's down in the southern part. He came down, remember, for the Passover and went to Jerusalem, and that's where he talked to Nicodemus. Now he wants to go back up to the northern part, to Galilee, where he originally came from. And in between them is the area known as Samaria. So it could look like, well, he had to go through Samaria to get up there. However, the fact of the matter is that people normally did not go through Samaria when they went between these two regions. Jesus earlier had come down from Samaria to Judea using the usual road, which went right down the Jordan Valley, a well-established road there, level. Whereas this area of Samaria is very mountainous and there's no direct way through it. It's actually harder to go straight from Judea to Galilee than it is to go around Samaria on the established road down to Jericho and then up to Jerusalem from there. Everybody takes the road down the Jordan. Jesus himself walked it several times. Also, Samaria was populated by Samaritans. And as we shall see, Samaritans and Jews had a real hostility between one another. It was actually dangerous to walk through the area of Samaria. If you were Jewish, you could get jumped and robbed there. The Jews didn't like to go through either because of their contempt for Samaritans. They didn't like to, you know, you didn't want to stop and buy a meal or anything like that because then you had to trade with Samaritans, which was considered really uncool. The gospel says that Jesus had decided he was going through Samaria and he had to do this. Why did he have to go through there? It was because he had an appointment that he wanted to keep. We read about that as we go on in verse 5. He says, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. This town of Sychar is known to us today. It's still there. So is the well. The well has been in continual use for well over 2,000 years. Unlike so many of the sites in Israel, like we've been hearing about the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, supposedly the birthplace of Christ, archaeologists will tell you we don't actually know whether that's his birthplace or not. That's a traditional thing. People started to reverence that spot several hundred years after the time of Christ. We don't know whether it's authentic or not. The same goes for his burial place. But this well is different. This is definitely authentic. This has been in continual use. It's not excavated, but it's been in continual use from that day up to the present time. I was really looking forward to seeing this well when I went there to Israel because I knew that it was authentic and I liked this story and I wanted to just be there and just see whether it worked out the way I had kind of imagined it, you know. So we go to the well and lo and behold, like most sites that are mentioned in the Bible in Israel, there's a huge ugly church built right over it. And you have to go down into the basement and there's all these icons and incense hanging around, and there's the well there. So you can't see the town or anything. It's totally different. I was disappointed. And we'll see later in the chapter that it says the well is deep. She says to Jesus, this well is deep. And lo and behold, it is deep. You can look down at, you know, it's probably 3 feet across or 2.5. And you can look down it and the shaft just goes down, I don't know, I'd make it 80, 100 feet deep. Very deep. In fact, to show you how profane our group was, went there. One of our guys was up there, he's like, whoa, that's deep. And he spits a hawk down the well to see how long it'll take to hit, you know. And, of course, you know, they view this as like holy water and stuff like that. So all the priests come bustling forward. Oh! And they ran us out of there real quick. He's like, what? What? But the reason I'm mentioning this is because it's one of those touches of authenticity that you see throughout the Gospel of John. It shows me, you know, outsiders wouldn't know about this well or how deep it was, either one. The person that wrote this account was there and describes the whole scene perfectly. Not some Johannine school writing 150 years after the time of Christ in Greece, as higher critics have claimed. Well, they don't really claim that anymore ever since we found scraps of John that date as early as 125 A.D., probably 30 years after it was written. Anyway, so it's an authentic story. This is real historical narrative that we're reading. The sixth hour, that would be about noon. The first hour is 6 o'clock, sunrise. So here it is, middle of the day, heat of the day. He's sitting there and says, there came a Samaritan woman down to draw water. When Jesus said to her, hey, how about a drink? His disciples, having gone up into the town to buy food. So he sent them away to get food. It's just him and her down there. Well, the woman looks over at him. Hey, you are Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And John tells us, for Jews and Samaritans do not associate. They have no dealings with each other. Yeah, that's really true. You know, the rabbis taught that speaking to a Samaritan or touching a Samaritan rendered you ritually unclean. That Samaritan's money was ritually unclean, that anyone who accepted money from a Samaritan and put it in their purse, that it contaminated all of their money and made it unclean. There was a tense hostility between Samaritans and Jews. The Samaritans were a group of people, partly Jewish, but they went back to a time in the 700s BC when the Assyrians invaded the northern two-thirds of Israel and virtually depopulated the area, devastated the country. There were very few Jews left. Then colonists came in and intermarried with the remaining Jews that were there. Eventually, they developed their own religion. It was different than Judaism. It had a lot of superstitious elements to it. They only believed the first 5 books of the Old Testament were scripture, not the rest of it. And when later the southern part of Israel, called Judea, had been also exiled to Babylonia and then allowed to return, when they came back, their temple, of course, having been torn down and devastated, they were given permission to rebuild it. The Samaritans fought them on their return. They fought them on building the temple. When you read the book of Nehemiah, the guy Sanballat that opposed Nehemiah is a Samaritan. The Samaritans eventually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim where this incident occurs. And they had fought wars. The Samaritans had sent raiding parties down to vandalize the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews had sent armed parties up to attack their temple in Gerizim. So there was intense hostility and contempt between Jews and Samaritans. That's why this story is really remarkable. Look at John 8. This gives you an idea of how they viewed the Samaritans. They're trying to insult Christ, and the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? No, which one was worse, being demon-possessed or being a Samaritan? It's like a dirty word. This woman had 2 things against her. Not just that she was a Samaritan, she was also a woman. That was bad news as well. There was a lot of contempt for women, actually, in this culture, particularly in the rabbinic tradition. Rabbis, we read, in the historical extra-biblical material would never speak to a woman in public. Never. Even if it was their wife or their daughter, and they made them walk behind them several paces when they were out on the street. It was considered intensely disgraceful for a rabbi to be seen speaking to a woman. And that was generally true of Jewish men in general. You just didn't talk to women in public. You see, in the Talmud, where it says, better a man's wickedness than a woman's goodness. It's woman who brings shame and disgrace. Extremely dirt-low view of women. They refuse to educate women, sort of like in Afghanistan under the Taliban. They would not educate women. They felt that women were too naive and stupid to be able to use knowledge profitably, so they was just wasting it to give it to them. In fact, we read again in the Talmud, better to burn the Torah than to have it fall into the hands of a woman. Women were considered like children and were the wards of the men in their lives. To walk up and start striking up a conversation between man and woman, something that did not happen, particularly if you're a rabbi. Jesus, normally, if he was like other rabbis, he would have, when this woman approached, he would have turned his back to her and pretended as though she did not exist. Instead, he comes up and says, hey, how about a drink while you're pulling that water up out of there? She was blown away. You can see in her words, she's like, wait a minute, this isn't the way it works. And we see that Jesus had just sliced through all of the prejudice, all of the alienation that existed between these people. He did that a lot. And we think of the other case, a remarkable case, in fact, where when Martha and Mary, when he was at their house, and Martha was back cooking for the guests, like a woman should be, but Mary was out sitting, it says, at the rabbi's feet, learning the Torah, where no woman should be. And her sister came out and complained to Christ and says, tell her to come in here and cook with me. And he said, she's chosen the better part. It will not be taken from her. Christ was radical in his rejection of the misogynistic attitudes of his day. So this had to have been very remarkable. I wonder if she thought he was trying to pick up on her. That'd probably be one case where a man would talk to her. And this woman, we find out, had really been knocked around. She's like lived a pretty harsh life, including a lot of men. Well, Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. There's two things he mentions here. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that's talking to you right now. This and theology, these two subjects are what we refer to as the person and work of Christ. The two things you have to know if you want to get into a relationship with God through Christ. You have to know the work of Christ, that it was his death on the cross that makes possible a personal relationship, that God is prepared to give you the gift of complete forgiveness once and for all, at one point in time, not to be earned through good works, as so many people think mistakenly. That's not what the Bible teaches. The gift of God, that's the word grace. And also you need to know who it is that's offering. Because, you know, why should we give any credit to him? Why should his particular interpretation or point of view have more weight than someone else? That's because he's not a normal man. It's because as we've been reading in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, God in human form. And it's so funny that these are the same very two things that are always attacked in false teaching. That it's not grace, you can't have salvation as a free gift, you have to earn it, it takes works also. People refuse to believe in the gift of God. And also the person of Christ. Every cult group starts out, that's the first thing they deny. Is the deity of Christ. Always that. And it's because these are the two legs that the gospel stands on. Anyway, Jesus makes this kind of cryptic comment, and he says, if you knew who I was, if you knew what I had to give, you would have asked me, and I'd give you living water. And she's like, oh, that's good. You don't even have a bucket. You don't have a rope or nothing. You're going to give me living water. This well's really deep. This is where she says it's deep. Where are you going to get this living water? You're not greater than our father, Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? You know, she's got a little bit of an attitude. She's got a little chip on her shoulder here. And when we find out more about her and we find out that she's been through 5 failed marriages, that she's living with a guy that she's not married to, that she's really been gone from man to man and so forth, that she's virtually basically a tramp, that, you know, she's lived a harsh life, probably being repeatedly exploited by unprincipled men. You know, in their culture, a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. If she overcooked the dinner, she's out. That's specifically mentioned as a good grounds for divorce. It's enough to get you divorced. And this, in a culture where women were not educated, where there was no career opportunity for women, and men would get tired of a wife, they'd say, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. And that's it. That was the end of that. Did it have good cause? Who cares? Doesn't matter. She, on her part, to divorce her husband, could not divorce him for any reason. Even if he was a philanderer, even if he was cruel and beat her, she could not divorce him. Now, how fair is that? Women were mistreated in this culture. And I believe that the Lord was against that. But you know how it is, if you get knocked around and stuff like this, you basically have to become kind of tough. That's really psychologically inevitable, that you have to toughen up. And people that are victimized this way do that. This type of girl this gal probably was. And she's like, you know, yeah, maybe water. You don't have a bucket. Shut up. You think you're hot, huh? You think you're something tough? Suppose you're better than Jacob that gave us this well. Well, Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks this water is going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Inside of every person, according to Jesus, is thirst. You're thirsty. It's not really for water. There's a thirst inside of us because we are incomplete. We come into the world and there's something powerfully missing from our lives. A thirst. We try to slake our thirst. We're driven by our thirst. This woman had been driven from sexual relationship to sexual relationship, like so many of us still today, looking from one relationship to the next, thinking this is the one that's going to finally meet and slake my thirst. And maybe for a little while it does. But the disappointments just pile up one on top of another. Failure, 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 failure. Nothing ever seems to put to pan out. And we're not finding real love. Everybody essentially is out with this thirst. We become takers. We're love takers. We're looking for somebody we can take love from. We have nothing to give from. There's no base to give from because we're partially empty people. Here's the real problem then, is that we were created to be in relationship to God and to have His Holy Spirit in us. But we don't. We're alienated from God. And that creates a thirst. Jesus says, I can slake that thirst. I can fill that hole in the middle of you. And you'll never thirst again. And not only that, but it'll become a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Well, it should be pretty clear at this point. He's speaking metaphorically, huh? I mean, you'd have to be awful dense not to get that. But she's like, oh, well, okay, I'll take it. That way I won't have to come out here and draw water anymore from the well. I don't think she's that dense. I think she's being sarcastic here, probably, like she has been. She's like, okay, let's see it. And Jesus all of a sudden says this, go call your husband and bring him here. How bizarre. I mean, I guess there's nothing wrong with changing the subject, but, I mean, you know, context. Where does this even come from? And, of course, it becomes clear that Jesus basically is sensing she's not engaging with me. She's flipping me off. She's shining me on. She's, you know, refusing to really take seriously what I'm saying to her. And so he decides, I'm going to cut through the layers of outer toughness and go right to the heart of the issue. And he basically calls up to her the most painful and obvious symptom of her bankrupted life. Why don't you go get your husband? She says, I can't, I don't have a husband. He's like, yeah, right. You don't have a husband. On the other hand, you have had five husbands, haven't you? And the man you live with now is not your husband. So I guess it's true, you can't really call your husband. She just must have looked at him. That stopped her in her tracks, that's for sure. She's thinking to herself, you can just see the wheels turning in her mind. Let's see, I don't know him. Who has he been talking to? This guy is Jewish. He doesn't know anyone in our village. There's no way he's talked to anybody about me. How does he know who I am? How does he know my past? And, you know, it's like you eliminate everything that's impossible and whatever's left, no matter how improbable, that's got to be it. And she realizes, oh my God, this guy's supernatural. This guy has access to, there's no natural explanation for this. There's no way he could know that. She says to him, so you're a prophet. You're a seer. And now it seems like by reaching through all the failure in her life and the sorrow and sadness and touching the, put his finger right on the sorest nerve in her life, all of a sudden she's realizing, oh, so you're serious. So this is for real. And then she says, okay, so explain the living water to me. What is it that you're offering? No, actually, she says, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we should worship is in Jerusalem. Man, talk about changing the subject. This has nothing to do with anything they're talking about. And why would she bring this up? Here's the perennial theological argument between Jews and Samaritans, the subject over which battles had been fought between them. And she brings it up. I doubt that this was really something that was a burning question in her heart. I doubt that very much. This is what you call the red herring across the path. This is what you call in military parlance the smoke screen. It's like, I don't like the way this conversation's going, you know? It's like, we're getting a little bit too close to home here. I think we should talk about theology. Why don't we have a philosophical debate? And that way we can get, you know, the spotlight over here off of me and my bankrupted life and on to something so we can have a nice little argument here or discussion. That way, you know, we won't have to talk about these personal issues like this. That's what's happening here. And it's interesting, isn't it? What's the subject that's being used as the impersonal foil to keep Christ from coming too close to the heart? Formalism. The very thing we've been studying the past couple, 3 weeks. Where should we go to worship God? What a weird question that really is anyway. If God is creator God, didn't he create both of these hills? Would it really matter? What, he can't hear you from this hill? You got to go to the other hill to be heard by him? I mean, it's formalism. So odd that we would think that there is a certain place. Yeah, sacred space. That's what we were talking about a couple weeks ago when Jesus cleansed the temple. Well, Jesus dismisses that. He says, girl, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, neither one of those places, shall you worship the Father. He's like, I'm here to do away with that. We're not even going to have formalism anymore. It's going to be direct. It's going to be personal. It doesn't matter where you go. He says, you Samaritans worship that which you don't know. We worship that we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And all he's really doing here is affirming the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is revelation. The Samaritans had generated their own religion, introducing all of their own superstitious elements. And he says, actually, your whole system that you guys have come up with is wrong. And that's not even what God says. But the real point, he says, is a time is coming, and now his, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. After all, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's really the same thing we've been arguing and that John has been arguing right from the beginning of the book, isn't it? It's not a series of rituals. It's not going to a certain holy place and going through a procedure there. That doesn't mean anything to God. Even the stuff that he gave us on that was to teach us. It wasn't for his sake. What does God want? He wants a personal relationship. Spirit and truth. God is a spiritual being. And we are spiritual beings. Created that way, in his image. When the Bible says, when God said, let us create people in our image, that means let's put a spiritual dimension into their lives. And it's on that level that God wants to relate to us. Very personal, very deep. Doesn't matter if it's on a hilltop or wherever, because it's spiritual. It's not physical. And two, that we have to worship him in truth. That's also important. In other words, it's not for us to make up the God that we think. I just think God should be, you know, this way. And I just kind of believe that God is that way. It doesn't matter what we believe. The issue is who God really is. God is God. It's not for us to imagine a God and think, you know, like a Santa Claus and think, you know, well, my God's just going to be... That's the way it's become in postmodern society today in America. It's like, I'm just going to make up my own religion. Okay, so you can do that. And I guess that's what? A psychological ploy to give yourself some sort of peace of mind or something like that? It doesn't matter in terms of reality. The question is not... I had a guy ask me recently, he says, so are you one of those people who thinks that God would judge people and send people to hell? And, you know, that's kind of a loaded question. I kind of sensed where this was headed. And I was like, you know, the way you asked that, you make it sound like it's up to me or something like that, you know? Like what I believe determines what's going to happen. I said, I don't have any say in it. Whatever God's going to do with people, that's what he's going to do. I'm just trying to figure it out. But that's the way it is under constructivism. You know, we think if I believe something, that makes it true. You can believe anything you want. That doesn't make it true. And Jesus says, no, it's not up for you to decide, well, I'm just going to worship a God that's like this. If you want to deal with the real God, the God who's actually there, then it has to be you deal with him as he truly is, not as you want him to be. You deal with him according to how he says you can deal with him, not how you think you should deal with him. Spirit and truth, two dimensions of true worship of God. Well, the woman, she's still, boy, she's just squirming. She's like, this is really making me nervous. I don't know about this. She's like, well, I'll tell you what. I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. So when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And this is probably a good ancient way to end a religious conversation. It's like, look, we'll talk about it when Messiah gets here. Well, it wasn't going to be that easy. And here, I think the story reaches kind of its height of pathos. I just can imagine Christ's head just rotating over to her and fixing her in his eyes. I who speak to you am he. And that must have just given her a shiver. And you know, at that moment, she knew in her heart that what he was saying was true. And we hear a thump as her water pot hit the ground. And she took off, we read, running up to the town. She ran away. Christ was just left there smiling. He knew she wasn't running away to get away from him. He knew exactly what had happened. When he had turned to her and said that, she knew in her heart and believed, my God, it's him. Well, the fact that she left her water jar, very significant. We want to think about that. Because that was her whole mission, coming down here. That's a great big urn, you know, that she had lugged down there to fill up with water. And so she runs back and forgets to take it. Meanwhile, the disciples are coming down, and she runs back up into the city. They cross, apparently, on the pathway. And she's running up there and says to all the people in the city, and I agree, frankly, with the NASB translation, if you have that, that anthropon in this case would be men, not people. I think it's that she went up to the men in the city and said, come and see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? And they were like, let's go see, and they were coming out. You know, when you think about it, the marks of this woman's loneliness are all over this story. We know in these oral and ancient societies that the time to draw water is not in the middle of the day. It's the first thing you do in the morning. You might do it again in the evening. We also know that the women in the village would come out and draw their water together. It was a social time. And they would hang around at the well and talk and so forth. But here comes this woman out by herself, middle of the day, in the heat of the day. She was obviously rejected, not just by the Jewish people, but by her own people. The women in this town wouldn't even talk to her or associate with her. She was truly viewed as, you know, practically a prostitute. So it's to the men that she runs up to. Those, that's who she was used to relating to, were men. And she's like, man, you should see this. This guy out here can tell me everything I've ever done. And these guys are like, everything? We better go out and see what he knows. Anyway. Here they are, a group of them come ambling down this path, and standing at the well, you can see the pathway going up the side of the hill to the village there. You can see these people coming down. But meanwhile, the disciples have come back. The disciples came. They marveled that he had been speaking to a woman. They could see him talking to her as they approached. And they saw her run off and leave, and they're like, hey, she left her water bucket here, her water pot. And so nobody asked him, hey, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? And his disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. We got the burgers, man. And he says to them, I have food to eat that you guys know nothing about. And they're looking at each other like, somebody give him something to eat? What do you mean? Do you have a stash or what? And Christ is like, my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He's preoccupied. He's watching these people come winding down that path. And his heart is soaring as he sees people's lives being impacted by the love of God. Jesus knew something that they hadn't really got this part yet, which is that it's not just that Christ has come here to give me something, but that he gives me the opportunity to give something to someone else. You know, the excitement she felt when she realized who she was talking to was so intense that she had dropped her water pot and run up. She couldn't wait to tell other people. And so the ripples of this event were just spreading out through this village. And to Christ, this was exciting. God was changing people's lives right in front of him. And spiritually, he was being fed by that. Something which is still true today. The Bible over and over teaches us that if we allow God to use us to bring his love to other people, that is like a spiritual feeding that nourishes us, that builds us up. And Christ was so engaged with this, he didn't have time to eat. He says, you guys would probably say 4 months more and then comes the harvest, right? They're like, yeah, probably. He says, I tell you, open your eyes now and look at the fields. They're already ripe for harvest. And I'm sure he's pointing up that roadway, up toward that village. Look at that. And the white-clad men are ambling down that dirt path toward the well. He says, there's your harvest right there. He says, even now the reaper draws his wages, and even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Probably. I had a little trouble following the language here, but I guess Jesus is the sower. He threw the seed out. She's probably the reaper in that she's gathering this harvest in. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. He says, I sent you to reap that which you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. That's right. They had just been up in that town, hadn't they? That's where they got the food. So they were milling around in the marketplace there. I wonder how many people they shared the gospel with. None. And meanwhile, this woman, this reject, was going up there and bringing out significant numbers of people that were going to hear about new life in Christ. She was doing the very thing they should have been doing. The disciples hadn't quite advanced to this point yet. They got that later. Well, if you're a Christian here, you probably know what I'm talking about. If you've ever shared the message of Christ with somebody and had them buy into it and suddenly seen the Spirit enter a person's life and their life is revolutionized and transformed, it's pretty exciting. If you've never had that experience, I feel sorry for you. And I hope you get to have it someday soon. But that's what was going on here. Many of the Samaritans we read from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 more days. Well, the disciples got to do some sharing, I'm sure, during that time. 2 days, and they spent probably most all of those 2 days sitting around listening to him teach and stuff. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world. People were meeting Christ and having their lives changed. Well, meeting Christ can be a pretty exciting thing. And I brought a clip along of a gal named Val, who was sharing out here. I thought this was an interesting thing that she shared out here at one of the baptisms, which are something we like to do where people that have met Christ get a chance to stand up and just explain why they met Christ and what it has done in their lives. She identified with the woman at the well because she had run around and sought love in her life through sexual encounters. In fact, she was embarrassed when she shared this because she had to stand up in front of the group visibly pregnant, not married, and felt embarrassed about that. But it's interesting, the contagious excitement that she had for the radical transformation in her life brought about by Christ.
Okay. When I got here and saw all these people, I thought, oh no, I'm not doing that. And so I waited to the very end because I thought I could still back out at any time. But I guess I knew that I was going to come up here, and I kept thinking about the things I planned to say and the people that I love in the home church, and how hard of a time I've been going through, and just how different I feel now than I felt before. And I kept thinking about, well, what is it that I want to say, and I don't want to forget to say anything. But mostly I guess I thought, oh, I just want to forget other things and move on to this happy time. And to talk about happy time and leave everything behind is just being false. And I guess that's why I never had God in my life before. I had Jesus in my life before because I wanted to be false. And I wanted to lie to myself and lie to everyone around me about my life and put it all behind me. And like the young lady who came up here and said, I started having a relationship with God and started talking to him and telling him everything because that's what I had to do. And it took a lot to do that because it meant talking and saying things that were me and you know, that was about me and things I didn't want to face and presenting it to God. And I never wanted to do that because I thought, well, you know, I'm not worthy. You know, he won't love me. And when he hears what I have to say, you know, he already knows, I'll be rejected. And so I just decided, you know, I kept meeting these Christians, and they were so wonderful. They're wonderful people. And I thought, well, that's them. They're all married, and they all have nice marriages and nice lives, and they all are the pretty people, and they have good things. And I'm not one of those people. I'm just not privileged. And so I kept rejecting what they had to say. And one day I was at CT with Meg and Dan, and Meg said, it doesn't work like that, Val. You know, Jesus wants you to take him into your life. He wants you just to say, yes, come into my life. And I said, no, he doesn't want that. And she assured me it was true. And I was afraid to say the words, afraid that, you know, something would happen to Xenos because of it. And then, you know, immediately, you know, the whole structure would fall. And I thought, okay. And then it didn't. And I did. I took him in to my life. And I felt so peaceful. And for the first time, like that young lady, Leah, girl was saying about how you think at nighttime about everything that happens to you in the day. And the first time I could get through the night without being scared, I felt so much discomfort in my life and in my heart. The whole night was peaceful. It wasn't plagued with worries and nightmares. It was just comfortable. And I felt so at peace. And I just am so thankful for how much my life has changed since that day, since Meg and Dan talked to me that day, and for everyone who's been there for me. And I'm going through so much, and so embarrassed to come before you pregnant and unmarried and afraid to offend everybody, except for Karen Gibson told me that that was fine. And I thank Karen and Teresa because they really helped me to understand all those, what part of thou shalt not don't you understand, which obviously I missed a few things. And Kara said, that's not it, that's not the woman at the well. And he gave me all these verses. And you know, I'm all those sinners. And I was so happy that, you know, all the sinners are right welcome just in there. And it's all washed away. And I'm so excited for that. And I have to thank you for all singing. And I know you're not all here for me, but thank you anyway.
You know, what a contrast. Last week we were reading about Nicodemus, a guy who came to Christ, and probably did feel like, you know, I deserve it. I can pass. I'm good enough. I mean, if he's not good enough, who is? And this week, a woman who, probably like Val here, couldn't believe that she would qualify, couldn't believe that God would include her after the kind of life she'd lived. When the woman realized she was talking to, she forgot to take her pot. That was the excitement. That was the objective measure of something happening that was so impactful that she completely forgot what she was doing. Meeting Christ can be that way. It can be pretty exciting. And you have the chance to meet Christ today. I wonder, have you come out here and heard this story? Because God wants to speak to you. He's going to fix you in His gaze and say, I am He, and I can give you living water. I can slake that thirst in your life. What she experienced from Christ, of course, was so real, she couldn't wait to tell her friends. Nobody ever told her, well, you know, you really should be witnessing. It's your responsibility to share the gospel. Nobody told her anything like that. She couldn't wait to get up there. That was her first instinctual reaction when she experienced the reality of Christ. Man. And she ran up there. You guys got to hear about this. I know what that's like. I remember in 1967, I got a record because I had this buddy that worked in radio station, and they would get promotional records sent to the station. And if they weren't going to play them, they would throw them away. So they'd give them to him, and he would give them to me. So I'd get like the first copy of every record that came out. He gave me this one. It was Jimi Hendrix Experience. I was so amazed by this record that very afternoon, I took that record and walk in the rain to four different friends' houses. You've got to hear this, man. This, there's never been anything like this before. And that's how impacted I was by that record. I wasn't working for Reprise Records or for Hendrix. Had nothing to do with that. I just felt that I had heard something so cool to me, I felt like I couldn't wait to have my friends know about it. That's the way it works when you meet Christ. Well, in Acts chapter 8, it comes up again. And we read there that this guy named Philip, who was a Christian follower of Christ, shortly after now, this is probably 3-4 years later, Christ by now had died and raised from the dead. The Christian movement had begun. And this guy, it says, went up into Samaria. He started to tell people about Christ. And there was a huge response. It says the entire city came out and believed. There were hundreds of people who were just like, ah! And I'm sure that some of them were like, that's that guy. That's the one. We expected great things from him. We've been wondering what happened to him. And Philip was just like, yeah, that's what I'm here to tell you. And people, there was a remarkable spiritual awakening up in that area. All of it went back to this woman, this nobody, this reject that Christ had singled out and walked all the way up here just to meet her on that day. He'll seek out somebody who has a heart that's open to him. He'll seek you out wherever you are and he'll find you and he'll get his message to you. Well, there's John chapter 4. We'll draw the line there for this week. Next week, we're going to read further in 4. A story that will, if you're the type who feels like, well, I kind of want to believe, but I feel my faith is weak and I don't have a lot of faith, here's a story about how to take weak, halting faith and how to turn it into a robust, the type of faith that can move mountains, the type of faith that is an assurance of the truth. Hope you'll come out and read that with us. All right. So do we have then any thoughts or comments or questions? Here's someone.
How do we answer people that claim there are books of the Bible that have been left out?
Oh, yes. That's a very popular rap these days, that the Catholic Church excluded the books that didn't agree with them and that there's really all these other books and stuff. Well, a great, if you want a scholarly book on this subject, read The Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible by R. Laird Harris. If you'd like something similar, but on a simpler level, read F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Or Geisler and Nix, The Book from God to Us. Any book in this field will basically explain to you how historians have approached this. Basically, there was a church council where, in the 300s, where the church entertained the claims by some people that certain books should be included in the Bible. The books were pseudepigraphal. In other words, they had false authorship. And in every case, the church leaders at that time drew the conclusion that the evidence was not there, that the books were authentic, and they excluded them. Today, historians and literary critics have reached exactly the same conclusion in looking at those books, that they are pseudepigraphal. The Gospel of Thomas is an example. They were not written by the disciples of Christ, but at least 100, 200 years after the time of Christ. The belief that the church has excluded books that didn't fit with their message is just unwarranted. Everything, if they tended to exclude any book about which there was doubt as to its authorship. It had to be authored by an apostle or the apprentice of an apostle. And if it wasn't, if they weren't certain that that was the case, then they excluded it. So they tended to err on the side of caution. But today, we cannot point to any book that appears to be authentically apostolic which was excluded from the Bible. None whatsoever. Anything else? Over here is one.
Hi, thanks for the teaching. There was part of your teaching that this is going to be a hard question in a way, but you really addressed the idea of God wanting us to have a deep, spiritual, truthful relationship with Him. And it's not for us just to create and make up our own religion. And I met a really interesting person who was so deeply spiritual. I mean, this man could quote T.S. Eliot and Tagore, this poet, and I mean, it put me to shame in some ways because he had such an incredible concept of the transcendental experience of God. And that if we try to put words to this God, then in some ways we're defaming Him. And in some ways we are putting Him in a box. And for me, I feel like the Bible has so many incredible deep places for me to go. But for this person to say it's a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Christian God, in a way I felt like I was sort of not being holy enough. You know what I mean? Like I was sort of being too buddy-buddy with God to say, well, we can be friends with God. It doesn't have to be this high mountain place experience that's so beyond us. We can't even put words to it, which is what he kept saying. It was a feeling he could not describe. And so I just wonder, when you come across somebody who's not willing to say there could even be a name for God, so how can you be so, arrogant to put a name to God? I just wonder, is there any answer for that?
Well, it's basically a Buddhist concept that was influential with the transcendentalists. The idea that any definition, any description of God is limiting, and therefore he should be considered wholly other, so transcendental. Of course, this is in flat contradiction to biblical teaching. It's a denial of the Bible, which says that God is transcendent, and there's much about Him that we can't comprehend. So I think we can agree on some levels that we're not suggesting that we can define or fully comprehend the infinite personal God. But on the other hand, the Bible also declares that God is transcendent, but He's also immanent, that is, close to us, and that we can know Him in a personal way. That it's possible to make propositions about God that are true and others that are false, such as we read in Isaiah, God declares, I am God and there is no other. That their belief that there were many gods was false. That's not true. There's only one. And so it is possible to make truthful assertions or propositions about God, which doesn't mean we can put a loop around God and define Him absolutely and comprehend Him completely. But we can comprehend aspects of God. And that's a different proposition. And frankly, if God is so other that to even say anything about Him is limited, then frankly what we're saying is we know nothing at all. My first question to anyone who is prepared to say we know nothing at all is, how do you know that? You're really saying that you do know. You're really saying that you know that what the Bible says about God is false and should not be said. How do you know that? See, I mean, it's on one level it sounds very humble and like, we just don't know, and I wouldn't want to make any truth claims. But when you really think about it, no, you are making truth claims, very bold and absolute truth claims that are excluding the overwhelming number of people who believe the exact opposite of you. So it's not all that humble after all. One more here.
And isn't it, just along with what you're saying, basically to say that He's transcendent and to say that He's not approachable, I mean, those are descriptors.
Sure it is.
So
you've already described Him.
Right. So it's pretty contradictory.
I think it's special pleading is what it is. In logic, that would be called special pleading, where I get to you to describe God in my terms. You can't describe Him in yours is what's really happening there. So I don't think it's very fair. But that's a big trend today that's really catching on, a New Age consciousness. And it's kind of a fad, a popular thing that's sweeping around is that, you know, you can't say anything about God. I wonder sometimes if it isn't an excuse for, you know, basically it's, this is a good reason why we don't have to worry about it, because we wouldn't be able to say anything anyhow. I don't know. Anyway, it's getting kind of late, and we want to save a couple of minutes so we can pray together. Lord God, this is a remarkable story of your personal love for a woman that you had identified all the way up there in Samaria, isolated, rejected, unhappy, and somehow you were able to see and know about her heart, and through her wound up impacting that whole region. Because as we read this story, Lord, I think a lot of us recognize we have the thirst in our heart, and that if we could have living water, that would be really cool. I wonder if some of us sitting here today at this moment, Lord, know in our hearts, I need to accept the gift of God. I need living water in my life because I'm a thirsty person. All of the things, all of the sex affairs, all of the financial conquests I've had, all of the ego trips, everything that I've tried to meet that thirst with, I'm still thirsty. None of it's working. And Lord, it's time for me to come to you in person and invite you into my heart. I pray that every one of us here will find out about that food you have that you said the disciples knew nothing about. I pray that we can learn about that food too, Lord, that we can become not just recipients of your life, but agents of your love as well. And that we'll be fed in our spirits the way you were, as your spirit just soared in excitement looking at those people coming down to hear about the truth. We thank you for that opportunity in Christ's name. Amen.